For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Why don't we go back into our study of Mark again here. We're going to be at the end of 2, beginning of 3 tonight. We're going to read a section where Mark talks about Jesus taking on religious tradition. You know, we like traditions, and there's really nothing wrong with them. In most cases, you know, you think of Thanksgiving, it's fun to have turkey with the kids, exchanging presents at Christmas, things like that. There's really no problem with any of those kind of things. 4th of July. Traditions, they kind of help you mark time, make you feel like you know where you are in the year, and fun to have family, you know, the kids like it. There's nothing wrong with tradition per se. The problem comes, though, when we come into the area of spirituality and begin to build traditions there. A lot of times people actually substitute tradition for the Word of God, and tradition begins to not to supplement or facilitate God's Word, but really to replace it. And this had happened in Jesus' day, big time. And so Jesus steps out against it, and it has a lot of application, I think, for thinking still today. Let's read the first story in chapter 2, verse 18. He says, when John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting, some people came to Jesus and asked, why don't your disciples fast like John's disciples and the Pharisees did? And Jesus says, well, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. They can't fast while the groom's with them. Someday when the groom's taken away from them, then they'll fast. And so Jesus basically refused to join in on this fasting thing. Well, fasting, doing without food for days, perhaps, needs some background to really understand what's going on here. In the Old Testament, fasting comes up in biblical teaching, and it's typically associated with mourning, sorrow. Think about Job fasting when all of the disaster hit him. Think about David fasting when his child died. You know, it's you see it here and there. Often they would tear their garments and fast for a period of time. It was a way to mourn. There's only one fast that's actually prescribed in the Old Testament. One day out of the year, it's the Day of Atonement. You're supposed to fast from sunup to sundown on that day. So it's really not an emphasis in the Old Testament. There's very little teaching about it. But the Day of Atonement is also a day of mourning. That's a day to basically, you know, apologize for your sins. Well, after that, then, now we've come up to the New Testament period, and we find that this has radically increased. By the time of Jesus, you see the Pharisees felt that you needed to fast 3 times every week. Luke 18, the Pharisee gets up and says, Lord, I fast 3 times every week, right? That was typical. We know that they actually felt that was obligatory. Fasting had gone from something that has very little said about it and which is not even really explained very much to become a kind of a religious duty, a way to show God that you mean business and that you're serious. And it had been massively expanded from a tiny footnote to kind of a centerpiece. So you see that they had shifted the emphasis of Scripture substantially, and then they had infused it with new meaning as well. All of this, though, is not biblical teaching. This is tradition, Pharisaic or rabbinic tradition. It wasn't just the Pharisees that fasted this. Actually, this was pretty big in all rabbinic teaching at the time. And so, in a lot of ways, it's similar to our traditions today. You see a lot of the similar kinds of themes here, where we take something that might come up in the Bible, we take it maybe from the periphery and move it over to the center, expand it about 100-fold, and pour in all this new meaning that's extraneous, that's our opinion, that is not taught in the Bible. And the next thing you know, you wind up with, you know, with this big edifice that God never gave us. And that can become a problem then. You know, what if we had gone the way of the Pharisees and felt that part of Christian living is that you have to fast 3 times a week? Probably wouldn't do us any harm. And yet, anybody considering getting into Christ would have to weigh, am I really ready to start fasting 3 times a week? That would be a huge barrier. I mean, people would probably say, I think I'll do it later. And I don't feel like doing that right now. And so who authorized us to raise this barrier against coming to God? And so Jesus is basically telling us in this and the succeeding three stories that we're going to read tonight, what we'll see in each case is that human tradition supplementing what God has given us usually leads away from true spirituality and actually becomes a barrier. And there is much warning in Scripture to watch out for this creeping advancement of human tradition displacing God's Word. Jesus gives a little commentary at this point. He says, now, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? The new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. For the wine would burst the wineskins, and the wine and skins would both be lost. New wine calls for new wineskins. So there's four things here. We have the new wine and the old wine, the new wineskin and the old wineskin. I've got to figure out which each of those stand for in this little metaphor he gives us. I'll make you some suggestions. The old wine, I'll suggest, is the old covenant, the Old Testament, and the deal that God had with the people then. In there we read that certain emphases seem to be kind of central, such as, you know, faithfulness to God. That's probably the heart of the issue. Think of all the books and the prophetic books written against defecting from God into idol worship, and the law of God is very central in this. Along with being faithful to the one true God, there's this notion of ethical behavior, being a moral, godly person. And so we have a lot of law teaching and a lot of ethical teaching in the Old Testament. Very important to learn what true, you know, good and evil are based on the character of God. You see this theme of protecting and preserving the people of God, because in the Old Testament, people stood in relation to God somewhat different than we do today. They didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They weren't as strong spiritually as we should be. And so there was this constant danger that they would buy into the worldviews of the neighboring nations. And as this kept happening over and over, this is where the idol worship kept coming, leaking back into Israel. So God wanted them to kind of cluster together, to be different from everyone else, and not to intermarry, not to lose their bearings, because it's just a tiny little nation, and it's being preserved and protected from these influences coming at it. Now the old wineskin then, what would that stand for? That would basically stand for rabbinism, or the rabbinic teaching of Jesus' day. Within any, you know, spiritual conception or religion, you have the central, essential teachings of it, but then you have something that contains that teaching. And so in this case, it's a system of interpretation and application of the truths taught in the Old Testament. And these, you know, this interpretation might be more or less accurate, relatively speaking. That depends on the tradition. But this is basically the human understanding of what it says in the text. They usually set up structures within any, you know, spiritual group. Like, hey, we're going to meet here. We're going to have certain maybe rules that govern how we do things, procedures. That's typical. In their case, you had these washings that we studied earlier, that the certain taboos. And a lot of this, you know, again, is not from the Old Testament, but they were implications that they felt came from the Old Testament. So, for example, God's like, you know, you should come out and be a separate people unto me from the other nations. And based on that, they had extrapolated that it's really not safe to talk to Gentiles, and certainly not to go into the house of a Gentile, of a non-Jew. Now, it never says that in the Old Testament. That was their, you know, kind of added extrapolation that they had added on. And so you have this in many different areas. kind of applications and interpretations that are really beefing up the message and making sure that we don't cross a line here. That's the old wineskin that contains the wine, which was God's covenant that he had with the people of Israel. The new wine then would have to be the new covenant, right? And we have different emphases. You see a shift in emphases in the new covenant. In the first place is God's grace. That's front and center. That seems like every page in the New Testament practically manages to somehow mention the grace of God. And so there's just this incredible focus on God has done it all for us, and it's just for us to receive the gift. And that's what grace means, is the gift of God, that Christ has performed his finished work, and now we need to rest in the finished work of Christ. Major emphasis in the New Testament. We come to God by grace in the first place. We can't earn our way there. And once we come to God, our walk and development spiritually is also by grace. Secondly, you see this big theme of relational union with God, that it's not just that God's out there and we're trying to keep him happy. The point is that we are actually joined to God, and that the Holy Spirit literally indwells the believer with an intimacy never seen in the Old Testament, period. And that is why, too, you see a shift away from protecting the people of God. Now the emphasis becomes the people of God going out and taking God's love out to the world. And we have the strength to do that without losing it because of this intimacy with God, this union that we have with God. So it's really a different set of emphases. Nothing the Old Testament teaches is denied as being untrue, but rather that the emphasis of what is front and center shifts. And so the new wineskin would be, well, that's not taught in this passage. It doesn't tell us what the new wineskins are. And really, it doesn't matter. Because the point here, it can be anything. These will be structures, interpretations, positions, and applications that we come up with, which embody the teaching, the body of teaching that Christ has given us. This new wine, the new covenant that Christ brought, has to be embodied in something. And so we will have to come up with our own concepts. The real point that Jesus is making, of course, in this statement is that the old wineskins are history. And so he's revealing himself as not a revisionist, but as a revolutionary. You know, he's not going to revise and tinker and tweak the rabbinic system. He's saying, guys, let me just tell you, your whole system, overboard. All right, we're starting new and we're not going with your thing. So, you know, whether it's fasting or the other things we're going to study tonight, I'm heaving all of that overboard and we're starting over because we got new wine here. You can't put new wine into old wineskins because you know how they would do it. By the way, so much for the fundamentalist argument that wine in the New Testament was grape juice. Why would grape juice break wineskins? Isn't that because of the fermentation and you needed flexibility? The newer wine was still fermenting when it went into the skin. So you need a flexible skin for that. Yeah. And that's what he's saying. It also means then that he is specifically authorizing us to develop new wineskins as needed. And in actually encouraging us to do that. This process of new wineskins is really an ongoing process. Because culture changes, language changes, people's worldviews and understandings change, and our wineskins have to constantly be adapting to these new situations that come up so that the wine doesn't get spilled. We can't get stiff like an old wineskin and begin to crack and the wine gushes out on the floor, and that is an unacceptable tragedy. So there is no right way to do the body of Christ, to do church. You know, what Jesus is teaching here, that what the right way is the wine. And you have to evaluate your wine skins based on how well are they doing at carrying forth the wine. Or are they cracking and is the wine being spilled? Then you need to change your wine skins and do something different. There's actually a lot of different ways that people do church that do a very good job. We're not the only way to do it. On the other hand, I'm not saying that wineskins don't matter either. There are good wineskins and there are crappy wineskins. Having good wineskins, you know, you measure that by how well is it carrying out the central mandates that were given by God in the body of Christ. How well are those things being accomplished? That's how you assess your wineskins. And so this is what I think Jesus means then when he's telling the Pharisees, he's saying, okay, my guys can fast later. All right, this isn't the time for that. We're not mourning for one thing. And while he's at it, he's saying, you might as well know, we're not going to go with your system anyway, so they probably will never comply with what you guys have in mind in this area. We're here to bring a new program. And so we go to a second story that illustrates this. This begins the Sabbath controversy in Mark, in verse 23 of chapter 2. We read that one Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples began breaking off heads of grain to eat. But the Pharisees said to Jesus, look, why are they breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? The Sabbath day. Now let's go back and remember, there is such a thing in the Bible. There's a biblical aspect to this, because the Bible teaches a Sabbath law. It's in Exodus 20, verse 8 and following. God says, part of the Ten Commandments, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male or female servant or your cattle or even the sojourner, the foreigner who's staying in your country. Everybody takes that day off. Okay, so there's the Sabbath law. That's what they're referring to. And we may wonder, you know, it's a day of rest, okay? And God felt that people should not have to work 7 days a week, you know, nonstop. And it would be good for people to take a day off and remember God on that day. So this was kind of a memorial of the covenant that he made with the Jews. And it was good for people, including servants and the poor, who would often, in ancient culture, be worked every day. They got no days off. And God is saying, that's not the way it's going to be with you. You're going to give these people a day of rest. And so it was good for people. But what does it have to do with reaching over and picking up some grain and popping that in your mouth? I guess you have to suck it for quite a while before it gets soft, but I guess you can do that. What had happened, of course, again in this area, the Sabbath had been radically expanded from this simple law that we read here in Exodus to, you know, if we pull out a Talmud today, there's an entire volume the size of a large encyclopedia volume on this one law, the Sabbath. They had added literally thousands of detailed prohibitions growing out of this law. You know, part of this has to do, a lot of it is in the direction of a legalistic mentality. In a legalistic mentality, the thought is, you know, what are the rules? What are the restrictions? And so when God says you should not work on the Sabbath, well, what does that mean? I mean, you have to get up out of bed. That's sort of like work, right? And so they start to cut this down into little pieces. And it's incredible to read the writings. You know, most of the material in the Talmud really goes back to the time of Christ. It would have been very similar to what the Pharisees were teaching in Jesus' day. You know, you shouldn't bear a burden or lift heavy things on the Sabbath. And so they said, well, what if somebody owes you some money and you go ask for your money back? And they studied this. They had a big debate about it and came out with a ruling, which is that, you know, if, let's say you came up to a window and said, how about my money? You know, repaying your debts would be a good thing to do on the Sabbath, so that wouldn't be bad. But on the other hand, you can't be lifting burdens like money. And so what they determined is, if the debtor handed the money out and the creditor picked the money up out of his hand, that would be a violation. Because that creditor is doing work. He's going out and forcefully collecting his debts and lifting on the Sabbath. But if the debtor took the money out and dropped it into the hand of the creditor, That's okay, because that's just the debtor repaying a debt, which is a good deed, and so on. And so, you know, that's one typical example. It goes down to incredibly fine details. And it's bizarre reading to us today. We read this and we just think, this is crazy. This is insane. Why would people, you know, why would people fuss over things like this? There's nothing like that in the Old Testament. That is, I think it's manifestly just a whole different view than what we see in the Old Testament. And one of the things was that if you pick some grains and eat them on the Sabbath, that's basically harvesting your field. And this is what Jesus' guys had just done. Jesus did not back down on what they were doing. He turns to the Pharisees and he says, have you guys ever read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God during the days when Abiathar was high priest and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only the priests are allowed to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Oh yeah, 1 Samuel 21 or 2 there. Yeah, this story is in the Old Testament. Interesting story. So here are David and his men. They're on the run. King Saul is out to kill them. They're in a pretty desperate situation. They come by this village where the priest is there, and they want to get some food because they're losing it. They're dying of hunger. And he says, give me some loaves of bread for my men. The priest says, the only loaves of bread that we have around are the holy loaves, which are laid out there and displayed before God for a period of time and then eaten by the priests only. That's what the law says. These are holy loaves of bread. They stand for the 12 tribes of Israel. They're supposed to be consumed by the priest. And he says, maybe I could give you these. And so he gives David some of those loaves. And, you know, if you read the text, it looks like this was basically a good thing that happened. It doesn't condemn it in any way. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, what about that? So he's pointing out that what David did here was technically wrong according to the law. But on the other hand, which is more important? Is it keeping the letter of the law or is it preserving human life? You know, because that's what was at stake here. And so that's kind of a funny perspective that would be very confusing to a legalistic thinker. Because it's like, well, what are you bringing that in for? I mean, you know, see, the law says this, and so it's just confusing. And it raises bigger questions as well. What does this say about God? In fact, all this whole area of the human traditions often touches very deeply on what are we saying about God here? And what are we saying about the heart of God? Is God the type of God who would want David's people to starve rather than have the letter of the law here violated? And if he is, what does that say about him? What does that say about God's own value system? Jesus, of course, who knew all about God, is teaching here that the problem with you guys is you don't know God. You don't know what he's like. He would never want that. That's not the intent. And it applies, of course, to this situation. You know, here are these guys, and they reach over and pick up some grains and eat them, and it happens to be the Sabbath day. Now, would God care about that? Is that something that God would be like, oh, man? Does an event like that even have any moral content whatsoever, that you pick some grains off and eat them? Is that what the law is all about? Jesus is trying to get to the heart of the issue here. You know, this legalistic mentality seems like in this case they're more focused on the details and they've lost the larger picture, doesn't it? That's typical of how legalism works. This is what Jesus called straining out the gnat and swallowing the camel when he criticized in a later discussion with the Pharisees. He says, you guys strain out the gnat, but you swallow the camel. It's basically where, under legalism, the big issues are ignored or not understood, and there is this strange fascination with minutiae that a lot of it seems to have very little, you know, moral content to it, and yet you're all focused on that instead of looking over here at the big thing. And Jesus says, you know, you guys tithe right down to your mint, dill, and cumin, but you've ignored the laws that tell you you're supposed to be into love. and justice and mercy. What about those? He says, you'll dispossess a widow from a house that you own. You'll foreclose on her and put her on the street. Nothing flat. That doesn't bother you at all. But if you fail to take a tenth of the mint leaves from your window box and tithe those, then you'd get real upset. A total loss of moral proportion. Legalism can move us in this direction. Jesus says to these guys, you know, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people, not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. When Jesus says this here, he's giving us God's point of view. Jesus speaks for God. Why did God give us the Sabbath law? Is it so that he could pop us at various times? Ha! Gotcha! You ate a grain. You! Ooh! You had your hand up when you handed your money out, not down. Is this what we're dealing with when we deal with God? It's just not true. Not true at all. The reason God gave them a Sabbath day was for their own good. It was so they could have a day of rest, including the poor and the servants and even the cattle get the rest on that day. To turn it into this legalistic edifice where you could mess up by crossing any one of thousands of different lines on the street is just so alien from anything having to do with God. As a matter of fact, we have completely distorted what God is like at this point. We're creating a picture of God that is horrific. The legalistic picture of God is awful, and it is nothing like the true God who is there, who is working for us. All of God's laws are this way. The laws of God given in the Old Testament were not given at all to restrict people and to box people in or to catch them in wrongdoing. Each of them was given for the good of the people. That's why he gave them. He's not trying to restrict them. He's either teaching. You know, some of the Old Testament laws were for teaching purposes. Or he's prescribing basically what's good for our lives. And it's because he cares about us. It's because he's a God of love. So, wow, what a shift. And this is very close now in Jesus. If you to understand the ministry of Jesus, you have to grasp this whole area, the collision between Jesus and this legalistic mentality. And he ends up by saying, so the Son of Man is the Lord even over the Sabbath. And as a matter of fact, Jesus later completely abrogated the Sabbath law for the people of God. You can read Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17, which he says, don't let anyone be your judge about not keeping the Sabbath. Because all of these laws, like the Sabbath, were a shadow, but Jesus is the substance. These were all pointing forward to Christ. Now that Christ is come, we're not under law anymore anyway. Well, let's read another story. This was really harsh. Jesus goes into a synagogue, okay? There he notices a man with a deformed hand. Since it was the Sabbath day, Jesus' enemies watched him closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. Oh, yeah, so you're being a doctor on Sabbath day, pursuing your practice. You're violating. Now, let's remember, this is a pretty serious situation. We say, well, it's just a guy's hand. We're living in a day when people earn their living with their hands, okay? It's way more so than today. There was hardly anything you could do that wouldn't involve working with your hands. And so it was much more serious to have a hand that didn't work in this day than it would be today. No aid to disabled people, you know, no ramps. I mean, a disabled person was on their own, and hopefully their family could help, but it was a really dangerous situation if you had one of your limbs injured and couldn't do manual work in the ancient world. These people often ended up as beggars on the streets. So this man is really in a very bad, bad situation. He needs help, and Jesus can give it. And here's a crowd watching too. We must remember, it's not just that the enemies of Christ are present, but a large crowd of neutral people who don't know what to think are also watching. We read that Jesus said to the man with a deformed hand, come up here and stand in front of everyone. And so you can see that Jesus is lining up for kind of a public confrontation over this. He wants everyone to see what's going on here. And he puts this question to them. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath? Or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it? They wouldn't answer. Well, I mean, when you put it that way, it is a little hard to answer, isn't it? He's really saying, is God the kind of being who would rather just see this man suffer than to see a holy day violated according to some extreme interpretation that you guys have? I mean, it's not like Jesus is going to get a tool set and work 8 hours on this. All he's going to do is say you're healed, right? Like that. And that's a violation of the Sabbath law? Well, you know, the fact is that for legalistic thinkers, a situation like this contains a pretty painful dilemma. They're like, okay, the guy needs to be healed, but I mean, come on, the law. You know, I don't know. I don't know if we can break the law here. And again, it's just a loss, a complete loss of moral compass. We've lost our way. We can't even understand what matters to God anymore. And so Jesus looked around at them. They wouldn't answer. And it says he was deeply saddened by their hard hearts. So this is not just a neutral like error that they made, not just a mistake that's morally neutral at all. As a matter of fact, what we have here is an intentional distortion of the nature of God and the Word of God. Using the Bible to try to prove points that are not true about God, were never said there in the Bible in the first place, and we've wound up miles away from where God is, and fundamentally unloving, which should tell you right there, you're off base. I mean, what do they care? We saw this with the tax collectors last week, right? They didn't care if Matthew and his friends were repenting and coming to God. They didn't care about this man with a very, you know, dangerous condition, a heartbreaking condition in that world. All they're waiting to do is catch Jesus doing something wrong. There is no love in their perspective. Of course, then, they're far, far from God, aren't they? Yeah, they sure are. And so, to the man, he says, hold out your hand. And he held it out, and it was restored, just like that. And so Jesus does it right in their face. And we read that at once the Pharisees went away to meet with the supporters of Herod to plot how to kill Jesus. Well, so now the kind of the blanket is thrown back, and we see this for what it is. There's a murderous rage here when human traditions are violated. Something you will still see today. I've noticed that people get so angry sometimes when we suggest that certain church traditions are not biblical and not necessary, and just get furious about that more than they do about really pretty flagrant things. This legalistic human tradition then can lead to a complete loss of moral compass, and we just have absolutely lost track of what matters in the moral realm. So three different stories: picking the grain, fasting, and the wineskins, and then the healing of the man with the withered hand. Let's try to see if we can apply this, because I think they're all kind of talking about the same theme, aren't they? Human tradition and God's agenda. It's really the word of man and the word of God. That's the difference here. These traditions of man always historically seem to trend in certain directions that are different from what God holds forth to us. Legalism is one of the most common themes that comes up in these traditions. Most of the traditions, if you analyze them, and it's still true with the church since the time of Jesus, most of the added material not found in the Bible is legalistic material. It's picky. You see the pickiness and that attitude of picking and nagging people for little things that seem like they don't matter too much. Exacting. And formalistic, where this means where the form starts to have more importance than what the form is supposed to be telling us about. You know, like communion, for instance, is supposed to be a remembrance of what Christ did on the cross. But under formalism, it's the words you say, it's the actual bread and the wine. You know, if we spilled some of that, that would be spilling Jesus' blood on the floor, whatever. And so there's all these perspective that where the form starts to be what an end in itself. They were doing that with the Sabbath. The Sabbath had become an end in itself, not something that God had done for the good of people. That's legalistic thinking, and it's formalistic thinking. Formalism and legalism are sort of the Siamese twins of human tradition. Overarching all, though, they're unloving. And that has the mark of man all over it. Rejecting, harsh, all the things we said, for instance, last week about fortress theology fit this same description, don't they? God's agenda is not like that at all. God's agenda, from the first place, as Jesus taught, is for our own good. And you can tell that if you read it and think about it, you can see why he would say that and why that would be for our good. It's loving. The Bible says God is love. To understand God, you have to understand that he is not a taskmaster, but he is a self-giving God who loves even those creatures that have strayed away from him and have nothing to do with him. He loves them and wished he could get them back in fellowship with him. There's also a flexibility in God's agenda. That which David did there in that story. Okay, so he broke a law, technically. Yes, that's true. So what? You know, from God's perspective, all right, so break the law if it's going to save someone. These guys picking the grain, is that really harvesting? Who cares? You know, it's like, it's just a different perspective. It's the grace perspective. It doesn't want to get caught up in all these legalistic questions and dicing up what we may and may not do. That's the wrong way to think about God. He's not that way. And it's also effectual. When God launches his agenda, it reaches people with his love. Their lives are transformed. We're not put into bondage and chains of having to remember 10,000 laws that we don't want to violate. But rather, our lives are being elevated and raised up into victory, into spiritual happiness and union with God. And so the whole thing is basically for a purpose, whereas in the legalistic mentality, the law is an end in itself. Let's think about this then. Human traditions, I'm arguing, usually collide with what God wants us to do. If they don't do it at first, then 20 years later they will, because conditions have changed. And maybe something started good, a lot of these traditions. The wine, that's what matters, not the wine skin. And the weird thing about us as humans is that we tend to get more attached to the wine skin than we are the wine. Literally. Wine could be gushing out all over the floor. We don't care about that, but we will not change our tradition. We will hold to that no matter what, no matter how irrelevant we become. And so we've really, at that point, turned the teaching of Christ backwards. Wineskins, the ways people have interpreted, implemented, and contained the wine, and that would include us. We have wineskins too, you know. We're sitting here on a Saturday night. Hey, we do this every Saturday night. That's a wineskin. I'm using a PowerPoint. We even follow sort of a rough progression here. You know, it's sort of like a teaching and a question and answer time. We pray together. That's a wineskin. That's one way to do it. It's not the only way. And so, you know, we've selected various wineskins. We meet in home churches. We think that's pretty effective, pretty good. But it's a wineskin. For many years, we didn't even have house churches in our fellowship. We had something else, different wineskin in that. A lot of us meet in cell groups, in men's or women's cell groups. That's a wineskin. It can be effective. You may remember a couple of years ago, we felt like the church was having some problems. We said, we're canceling all the cell groups. Let's forget about that. We need to do something else now. And it shakes people up. They're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Not that. Now, cell group, that's God's plan. Could be. We have church traditions, whether it's us and Xenos. We're supposed to be like an untraditional church. We are pretty non-traditional in a lot of ways. But we have our own traditions. Of course, many churches are way more traditional than us, and overtly about it, too, that we intend to keep it the way it has been low these many years, and we will not change. I mean, I think maybe we've made some progress on that. A lot of these traditions are not prescribed in the Bible, and they may create a new barrier to people in terms of coming to God. Oh, I sure felt that way as a young Christian. The only thing I could think to go to where I could learn more about God was a church. That was the only thing around. So I was going to a church. And, you know, it was so weird to get up, first of all, on Sunday morning, which is very unnatural for a college student. And then to put on this clothing, you know, I had to wear my jacket and tie. A lot of my friends didn't even own a jacket and tie. So it was like, I didn't feel like I could take them there. They would have thought this is so weird. The music you would listen, you know, sing was, you could read right in the hymnal. This was from 1823, and this is from 1770. They were all like hundreds of years old, and it sounded nothing like the music that we listen to. And so on it went. You know, the architecture of the building was traditional. You had these pews. You sit on these pews, and I'd sit there and think, you know, what is it about pews? They must use them in churches because they're cheaper. I suppose they're saving money. And then I found out later, now they actually cost more than chairs. So I'd be like, so they're so uncomfortable. Why do we have these? It's tradition, that's all. Okay, you say, well, so what? So people like pews. See, it starts to add up, layer on layer. Pretty soon you have a whole picture of a culture that is so different and alien to where other secular people are at. They feel real awkward coming in there. And so it's a problem because it can keep people from meeting God. When I realized my friends are never going to come to something like this, then in talking with a couple buddies of mine who are also Christians, what we realized is we need to start our own. We need to let's just meet with our friends in the living room. We'll just do that. And we can talk about God and the Bible and stuff like that. And that worked great. People would just pour it in, you know, more and more. Within a matter of months, the whole living room was full of people. Many people met Christ and stuff. It was a new wineskin suited to our culture at the time. So that's the way it should be. But even any new wineskin can become a problem after a while. People wonder today, are we making a big fuss out of this? Are we creating a mountain out of a molehill here? Or is it really a major problem today that wineskins may be cracking and the wine may be gushing out? Let's look at a short video and see what you think about this.
Are you the kind of person who is interested in God and spiritual things?
Yes, I am.
I believe I am spiritual, but not in the normal sort of way.
Yes, of course.
Yeah, to an extent. I mean, I go to a church and I'm pretty involved in it.
I'm not really sure. I used to go to church all the time.
Yeah, I do have an interest. I'm not sure if it's an interest in one of the already conceived religions.
Traditional relationship with God, yes. Traditional worship as far as organs and the hymns.
What about the traditional church? Hymns, pews, does that communicate spirituality to you?
No, I think they're going about it all wrong. It's too formal. People need something that speaks to them individually.
I was taught that Mass is just a group of people. It doesn't have to be in a building, you know, it can be anywhere. So I think all those are just symbols. It really doesn't have anything to do with it.
The thing about church in general, I mean, it kind of turns me off, you know, because I mean, you see all these, like, boring churches. You're just sitting there, like, talking into the air and, like, doing all these motions, and they don't mean anything. And it's like, okay.
I guess it kind of demonstrates other people's love for God. Wouldn't really do anything for me, though. I mean, I'm happy for them if that's what they truly believe in.
But actually, spirituality is not a matter of dress. Spirituality is a matter of consciousness.
All of the crazy, like, hats and robes or whatever, kind of scary. You know, I think that's pretty much just like thought up by man.
A lot of what was intended to be a kind of a spiritual experience has been misinterpreted over the years, and all the different rituals that people go through don't really pertain to the spiritual experience.
People hear the word church and they freak out and think, oh, I can never go to a church because it's, you gotta wear a tie, you gotta wear a dress, you gotta be all perfect. Christians don't smoke, etc. You know what I mean? I don't think it's right to, and this is just my personal opinion, to be in a place where you can't be comfortable being yourself. when you enter into a church building and you don't feel comfortable because of the way everyone else is around you, I don't think that's right.
When someone says church, or if someone were to say, you know, you want to go to church with me on Sunday, what kind of images, what kind of thoughts come to your mind?
Control images. Whether it's the pews, the expensive looking churches, the whole thing, it's a makeup call for not having the real stuff. We make up for what we lack in spirituality with formality, doctrine, the pomp and ceremony of it, rather than just relaxing. I think even the Bible again says where two or three have gathered together in my name, you know, I am the
church. Really big, empty, barren, very unspiritual, very desolate place. This thing needs to be adjusted to, like, you know, modern, what people need now, because it's like you have to adjust it to what's going on in the modern society, because that's just too, that's just, to me, seems really primitive to sit in a big room with pews, and I don't think people can focus really well now.
When I was younger, my grandparents forced me to go to church, and it made me really uncomfortable because it just made me feel so weird because, I don't know, it was a bad experience for me.
Yeah. So what are we really seeing in these? I mean, these are typical interviews. Secular people, these are young people, of course. And the church today is very worried that they're losing all their young people. You know, if you read any literature by churches, they're talking about that. They can't believe that 90% of their younger people are stampeding out of the church. And the interesting thing about these secular kids picked out at random on campus there, almost every one of them said, yes, I'm interested in spirituality. Yes, I am interested in God. But no, I'm not going to go to one of those things. Now that tells you the whole problem, right? That is wine gushing all over the floor right there. People who are interested in knowing God, and they're not going to meet him because so I'll read these articles written by pastors and leaders in the church today, and they're just wringing their hands. Oh, what are we going to do about losing our young people and everything? And you're sitting there saying, well, how about doing away with some of those wineskins that are blocking the way? And that is never considered. It's like, no, we must, of course we must have this. It's a huge problem. It was there in Jesus' day. It's right with us today, spilling the wine. That's the one thing that we should never tolerate. People say, but these traditions have been around for hundreds of years. They're time-honored traditions. Yes, honored by us, but not honored by God. God has no honor, no value for them at all. This is the way the Pharisees felt. They felt like, come on, we've been doing this for many, you know, for decades, centuries. Jesus is like, yeah, way too long, actually. What should we do with wineskins today? Try to adapt them maybe, tweak them a little bit, try to fix them up. We can put padding on the pews, that would help. Right? That's not the answer we're given. What does Jesus say? Lose them, dump them, discard them, and start over. He also, though, in Luke, adds another comment that Jesus added here, where he said, no one after drinking the old wine wishes for the new, because he says to himself, the old wine's good enough. Well, that's a perfect expression of the religious conservatism that Jesus is fighting in this series of stories right there. It's exactly what the Pharisees would have said. We'll just stick with the old. We don't need anything new. And that kind of conservatism is what works against what God's trying to do. We'll see if you read the book of Acts that God could not get them to come out of their wineskins, to come out of their traditions, to reach out to the Gentiles and the other things he wanted them to do. This can become virtually an idolatry, an idol worship for us, where we are worshiping our forms and wineskins more than we are God himself. And so we think every year the leadership of the church and all the membership of the church too should sit down and seriously ponder all of the wineskins we use and evaluate and assess them. Which of these should we dump? Because they're not getting the job done. Maybe they used to be effective, but not anymore. And maybe we need to be creative here and start thinking outside the box of some new ways of taking the wine out that won't spill it all over the place. And that should be an ongoing rolling revolution, if you will. Whatever else we do, the main thing is to keep our focus on the center of God's program, which is taking His love out to the people in the world. If what we're doing is not facilitating that, it's time for change, and it may be radical change. As soon as we can determine, you know, we're really not effective in moving God's agenda forward in this world, I would be suspicious immediately. It's not the only cause, because, you know, our personal spirituality and commitment to God might be an issue there as well. But it could also be that our skins are blocking our efforts to serve God, and we need to rethink everything at that point, everything, and be ready to try new things. That is the kind of flexible, responsive body that God can use, and we need to stay that way. I'm going to draw the line right there for tonight. Now, who has a thought or a question to raise? Okay, about over here.
Dennis, I was just thinking while you were talking about the change in the wineskins because the wine's spilling out, that some people might interpret that as, you know, we should change what the gospel says, we should change what the Bible says to meet our changing needs. And I think that some churches might go to that point and say, well, you know, the Bible's old and we need to update what the Bible says. That's our new wineskin. But I think what you're really saying is it's just the way that we deliver the message out of the Bible, not what it says.
That's correct. Changing the gospel, changing the actual teaching of Scripture, that's the wine. We're not to change that at all. That's what we're trying to preserve. But it's our way of conveying that and containing it. That's what we should be prepared to change. We have to be faithful to what God says. Just remember the terms, the Word of God and the Word of man. And that will tell you very quickly which you're dealing with. Okay?
I wanted to endorse what you're saying. Last Saturday night, I was in Bozeman, Montana, visiting my son and his family, and we went to church in a high school gym. And the church we went to was a plant from another church in Billings, Montana. And they did everything that you're talking about. It was the wineskins were all new. The guy that did the teaching talked, you know, plain old everyday language that everybody there understood. This church has grown from zero to 600 members in 1 year. The majority of them are either new converts or unchurched people. Of course, there's some transfers, but mostly they're reaching people that weren't reached before. And I would say the average age of the people there Saturday night was under 30.
Yeah,
that's it was so awesome. Much like our church. It was just.
And what I have always found is just what we saw in the interviews tonight. It's that people are responsive to Christ. They do. They will listen to Christ and His message. It's actually the baggage of the church that they have a problem with. So when somebody comes out with an approach like this and just strips all of that stuff off and comes out with a straight gospel and everyday language and nothing else, people seem to stream in huge numbers. I don't know why more groups don't do it. Okay, how about here?
Thank you, Dennis. I always enjoy coming here on Saturday nights, but tonight especially because tonight I think you have summed up the last 15 years of my spiritual life that I've experienced.
Hmm.
And I came to Xenos from a mainline liturgical system. And I accepted Jesus Christ into my life at the very beginning, but I'm not too sure during those 15 years I really met Him or I showed up because of those things that you talk about, the barriers. And they weren't so much the trappings of the church, but more philosophical trappings that you find in those big, huge mainline churches that really sort of just I found myself fighting against in the sense of do this, sit there, you know, think this, say that, don't say that. I ran we actually had a modern Christian band that played in certain Sundays, only certain Sundays, and we often had fights of lyrics. Can you say this word in this lyric? Can you, you know, yeah. It was extremely difficult, and it got to the point where I started thinking I would see the people that had been at that church from time immemorial, but it sounded to me like these things were created to make it easier for people, for those people, that, you know, you don't have to think or get involved, just say this, sing that one, sing 12, hymn 12, and then, you know.
Easier for the old guard,
yeah.
Harder for the new person. Yes, that's exactly true.
But for the record, I completely love this, you know, this church and my church home, my small church, and it's just been, I've grown more in this last year than I have in 15 years in my walk with Christ.
Well, good. Person come to a Bible study a number of years back I taught. This was a young people's Bible study. And the guy was young himself. He sat through this Bible study. I thought it was one of the most awesome meetings I'd ever been at because these high school kids got so excited. Two people in the meeting during the prayer spoke up and said, God, I receive you into my life. Right there and then. And I was just like, you know, my heart was pumping. I was so excited about it. Afterwards, then, this guy had told me before the meeting, I want to talk to you because I'm from another church and, you know, I want to talk about the study here and stuff. So I knew I was going out with this guy afterwards. We go out and sit down at a restaurant. And I was like, so, what'd you think of that? And he was like, well, I'm pretty ambivalent, actually. And he brought up that some of the prayers that the kids prayed were not very reverent. He pointed out that I used a word spelled A-S-S during my teaching that he thought was totally inappropriate. And something else and stuff. And I thought, this is absolutely incredible. And I told him, I said, so you could sit through that meeting and see with your own eyes people's lives being transformed and completely secular people who had met God and were excited about it. And you came out of there with that. That is so pitiful. Felt like I was talking to a modern day Pharisee, but it's not unusual. Let's go one more.
When I was a non-Christian, I really didn't understand churchiness. I still don't really get churchiness, but when I really felt God's Spirit start talking to me and I felt Christ starting to woo me through various means, we won't go into that, but it was really, I was like, oh, not that. I can't be a Christian. Those people are nutso, you know. And I thought of, you know, my idea of Christians were the, you know, the kind of sort of charismatic, jump up and down, speak in tongues sort of weirdness, or, you know, the stand up, sit down, say this stuff. And either one of those things were just so totally irrelevant to my life. I was hearing the message, but I can't be this. I can't fit into this culture. So I thought I was going to be like, you know, secret Christian. and I started to feel God prompt me to find a church, but I was really horrified about it. So I went and I looked and I was like, you know, have to get dressed up. I don't ever get dressed up, you know. So that was a barrier. And I'd go there and be singing the songs and it was so weird and I just couldn't do it. And finally I met people in a play group that came to Xenos, and it took me like, you know, they were nice people, you know, all that stuff, but still, you know, they invited me to their church. I was like, you know, I don't think so. It took me 4 months and really to be desperate for fellowship that I knew I needed to even show up because I was so not about it. And when I first just walked through the door, instantly I was like, oh, thank God, it's not churchy. And, you know, I can wear my regular clothes and, you know, I can go dig in the garden and, oh my God, it's time to go to church, run in with dirty knees, you know, that's okay. I'm so glad about that. And it just is really wonderful to have a place to come when all that stuff is gone and I can just focus on the real message. Mm. And I'm so grateful to have that.
Thanks for sharing. Yeah. You know, it's weird that today you can refer to something as being churchy. That's a pretty derogatory thing to say about something, and it usually means it's something we don't want to do because it's churchy. And really, that's become the best way to be able to communicate to people is steer away from churchy things. So this is a huge problem in the church today. And you hate to be critical, but there it is. I mean, you just can't avoid it. Why don't we turn to the Lord for a while and pray together? Lord, we are so happy to see Jesus teaching about you and teaching us really what you are like. You're not the kind of God that would be counting how many greens we pick or nitpicking over how many times we fasted or which day it is and things like that. This picture that Jesus portrays of you really resonates with us, and we sense that you must be this way. You are a God of love. You are speaking for our benefit. That's exactly why you give us what you do. And we pray, God, that by your grace, you will help us to not cover that up with our stuff. We want people to see you as you truly are, Lord. And so we need your help, God, in recognizing when we're starting to just infiltrate too much of our own stuff in there and not really putting forward you and all of your awesome love and glory, God, that people need to know about. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.